Amos, the sixth chapter. Let us hear now God's holy and infallible word. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the mountain of Samaria, the notable men of the first of the nations to whom the house of Israel comes. Pass over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great, and then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? O you who put far away the day of disaster and bring near the seat of violence. Woe to those who lie on beds of ivory and stretch themselves out on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who sing idle songs to the sound of the harp and, like David, invent for themselves instruments of music, who drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves with the finest oils, but are not grieved over the ruin of Joseph. Therefore they shall now be the first of those who go into exile, and the revelry of those who stretch themselves out shall pass away. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord, the God of hosts. I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it, and if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when one's relative, the one who anoints him for burial, shall take him up to bring the bones out of the house, and shall say to him who is in the innermost part of the house, is there still anyone with you? He shall say, no. And he shall say, silence. We must not even mention the name of the Lord. For behold, the Lord commands, and the great house shall be struck down into fragments, and the little house into bits. Do horses run on rocks? Does one plow there with oxen? That could be translated, does one plow the sea with oxen? But you have turned justice into poison and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. You who rejoice in Lodabar and who say, have we not by our own strength captured Karnaim for ourselves? For behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall oppress you from Lebo Hamath to the brook of the Arabah. This is God's holy, infallible, and inerrant word. Beloved in the Lord, as we turn to the sixth chapter of Amos in his message to Israel, he continues his message from the Lord to the people of God, and he continues to tell them of the judgment of God against their sins. In this passage, he is going to speak to them of the peril of their complacency. Complacency. They were happy. They loved the life they lived. He's going to speak to them of the peril of their pride, how they were so filled with pride of their own accomplishments, and yet God was going to take those accomplishments from them and destroy them. And he is going to speak to them about their pride and the judgment of God upon it. This is the continuation of Amos's message, which continues in the vein of a lawyer, as it were. And he is God's lawyer bringing God's lawsuit against Israel. And in this lawsuit, he is line by line going through the grievances that God has with his people. And this sixth chapter is filled with all of those grievances. Let's look at these first seven verses more carefully as we look at what they speak about concerning the complacency of the people of Israel. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion. You immediately get a picture, especially of the leaders of Israel, in this first verse, of the mistaken security that they felt they had. They had grown proud and they had assumed that they were of the first of the nations. There had been a great period of blessing and now they were sitting back and relaxed. But they were mistaken in their security. God says to them through the prophet, "Woe to you who are at ease in Zion." And then he speaks of their negligent thoughtlessness. The success of the kingdom had lulled the people to sleep, thinking all is well. Everybody was prosperous. This was, of course, under the reign of Jeroboam II, the second most prosperous time in all of Israel. The first and most prosperous time in all of Israel was, of course, under King Solomon. Now, under Jeroboam II, the kingdom expanded. The kingdom had established its borders, and once again, prosperity had come, safety, happiness. But they were blind to what was going on all around them, blind especially to the suffering of their fellow man. And that's what Amos picks up on in verses 3 and 4, as he speaks of them lying in beds of ivory, verse 4, stretching themselves out on their couches, eating lambs from the flock, calves from the midst of the stall, verse 5, idle songs like David, verse 6, drinking bowls of wine. Their heartless indifference is seen in their extravagant lifestyle of self-indulgence, the ivory beds of verse 4, the extravagant gluttony of that verse where it says they ate the lamb from the flock and the calves from the midst of the stall. From a shepherd's point of view, that was a thoughtless lack of concern for the future, using these good animals for feasts of this sort, unending feasts with only the best of the flock, which meant that, of course, the flock would not be there that long. Meaningless frivolity, verse 5, improvising songs, the word improvise here suggesting they had the time and the wealth and the leisure to do this. And then verse 4 speaks about the flagrant drinking. They lie down, which in the Hebrew language suggests sprawling and laying down at the wine feasts, and using sacrificial bowls, bowls that were dedicated to holy use, much like Belshazzar took from the temple when he took the temple vessels and used them at an unholy banquet to honor himself. Here, Israel is taking bowls that had a different use and just using them to drink wine by the bowlful. And then verse 6 speaks of the costly cosmetics, anointing themselves with the finest of oil. They were concerned with their personal pleasures. These oils would be used at lavish banquets, such as that which is described in the annals of a great king by the name of Ashurbanipal. He held a banquet. I don't think you've ever seen a party like this, but history records that he had 69,574 guests who were lavishly entertained and bathed with oil. Now, he had a gold platinum MasterCard. He was the king. But the historical records tell us that he did that. This is the kind of lavish lifestyle that the people of Israel were indulging. Costly cosmetics, flagrant drinking, meaningless frivolity, self-indulgent eating. And the Lord says, "You'll be the first to go into exile," verse 7. "Therefore, they shall now be the first of those who go into exile." He takes and he turns the tables on his listeners, and he speaks to those whom he has named here as negligent in terms of their love for God, their mistaken security in thinking that all is well. And he says that God is going to send you, and you first, into exile. He addresses the self-indulgent leaders who were preoccupied with themselves, who had grown so indifferent to the needs of others And they had also grown indifferent to their own need of God, that they boasted with hollow boasts that all is well. And God says, all is not well. You'll be the first to go into exile. He destroys their arrogant pride. They will be stripped of their prosperity, their power, their security in a moment, which they had used for their own advantage, and they will be sent into exile. Their lack of concern is spelled out here when he says, they had no grief, verse 6, over the ruin of Joseph. There was no concern on the part of these leaders. He's addressing the leaders. He's addressing those with this lavish lifestyle. No concern for what he calls here the ruin, the destruction of Joseph. That's a phrase that speaks of the people of God. They didn't care for the people of God. They didn't care for the church. But God had called the leaders to care for his people, but they failed to care for the broken lives of Joseph, of the people of God. They dissociated themselves from human need. We don't want to hear about those poor people in our midst. They were alienated from their fellow man, and they were also alienated from God, and therefore God refused to identify himself with them, and he said, I'm going to send you into exile. Israel had failed to love God, and Israel had failed to love their neighbor as they are commanded in Scripture. And Amos's message, therefore, is fitting for the church today, because those commandments, love God and love your neighbor, still hold true. We have the same calling today to be concerned about the needs of our fellow man. How could we not have some concern about the needs of our fellow man when we see the floods in Texas or all of these things that have taken place in our world? Our calling in this world is not to be comfortable. Our calling in this world is not to be accumulating for ourselves all that we can get, but our calling in this world is to use what we have for word and deed ministry, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to those that are about us. We too could be at ease in Zion, like Israel. As long as there are no big problems going on in the church, we're fine. As long as the services are regular, not too long and not too dramatic, as long as there are others to take the lead in carrying out the programs and the work doesn't fall upon our shoulders, and as long as the demands upon me do not infringe on my comfort zone, there we are. We're at ease in Zion. In that way, we only resemble Israel. We are called, as Israel was called, to be concerned for the ruin of Joseph. You'll remember Joseph in Genesis was that one who was imprisoned in the well by his own brothers, awaiting deportation while his brothers discussed what they were going to do about him. And there wasn't one of his brothers who was responsive to Joseph's need. We are called to be responsive to our brother's need and our own. We are to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ and their struggles with broken relationships and the heartaches that they are going through. We are to help. We are to lift them up. We are to be concerned about them. And the life-controlling problems that some face are problems sometimes that don't go away, and we can't turn away from them, but we are called by Scripture to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are called to be concerned about our brother's growth in grace, concerned about our own growth in grace. Do the means of grace have a primary place in our lives? Or like Israel, are the services meaningless to God because they're just attended when the banquet goes on as usual? People put on their Sunday face with their Sunday clothes. They give no attention to the true need of worship and spirit and truth, growth and grace, and in the knowledge of God our Savior. You see, concern about the ruin of Joseph will begin with concern about our own lives, our own relationship to God, our own relationship to his word, that we meet the living God when we hear his word proclaimed. And there, in the midst of the people of God, the word of God speaks to us. And we ought to then be concerned that we live before the face of God in the light of that word, to live for his glory above all. And if we are, then we will, like we ought to be, concerned for our brother, concerned for Joseph, as it were, and live in accordance with the word of God. But the obstacle to this kind of living is really inherent in the heart of each one of us. The major obstacle to the study of God's word, of course, is pride. And it's the same problem that's faced in our day as was faced in the day of Amos, which he addresses as we turn now to verses 8 through 10, which I've entitled The Peril of Pride. He's going to speak of it, he's going to attack it, and he's going to tell us what God has to say about the pride of God's people. Let's look at verse 8. The Lord God has sworn by himself, declares the Lord God of hosts, I abhor the pride of Jacob and hate his strongholds. And I will deliver up the city and all that is in it. And then he goes on and talks about the decimating work that will happen when God's judgment falls, so much so that you won't even dare to mention the name of God, because to do so would invite his judgment. That's what it means. When in verse 10 it says that one will ask, is there anyone with you? And he shall say no. And then he will say, silence. We must not mention the name of the Lord. For fear of mentioning the name of the Lord was to know that his presence was there. The peril of pride is addressed here, especially in verse 8. I abhor the pride of Jacob. It is incomprehensible that Israel would have been proud of their accomplishments, where they had come, what they had built, how the kingdom had been established. Jeroboam II lived lavishly, like Solomon did. Solomon's time was far greater. But when Jeroboam II came around and the kingdom was established, once again, the kingdom thrived socially, economically. The kingdom was established. Military might was at its height. They were no longer afraid of the armies that were invading. They could sit back. And the problem was they sort of felt a sense of pride in all of that, forgetting that it was not Israel that did it, but that these accomplishments were merely the gift of God's good pleasure to them. Someone said this, listen carefully, because I think you will agree, God is no longer the sovereign power that controls their personal or national life. And then this sentence, the mighty fortress is their God. I like that. He twists a mighty fortress, is our God. The mighty fortress that they had built, the mighty fortress and empire that they had established, their homes, their ivory homes, their summer homes, their winter homes that he'll speak about in another place, their wealth. They had it all. And they can look at it and say, we don't have a thing to worry about. Our army is as big as it needs to be. It's pushed the Assyrians off. Our army will hold off the invasions. We have done it. The mighty fortress that they had built was their God. Not God, whose security, whose power, whose protection, and whose blessing had become irrelevant to them, but their own strength. And the result of it is that they would be destroyed by God. He will bring upon them, and he seals this truth with an oath of God. Seals the destruction of his people with solemnity and certainty. Israel's unbelievable pride in their own fortress and their own strength brought about a response from the unfailing bulwark of the Almighty God, who responds to their sinful arrogance and says, I will break down your walls, I'll smash your fortresses, I'll level your little houses to bits, and I'll send you to exile. And this graphic scene is illustrated by the presence of the corpse burner who comes along after all of this takes place, who stands back aghast at the complete destruction of human life. All that's left is corpses, destroyed lives. and only a mere remnant can be found. This inescapable destruction comes from the hand of God because they had antagonized God. Why is God so mad? Why so much destruction? Why did God say you will go into exile, his own people? Because Israel had contradicted God by its self-centered pride and arrogant self-indulgence. Human pride is an assault upon the holiness and the sovereignty of God, and it will not go without a response from God. God will destroy pride. Pride, James says in James 4, God opposes the proud. Pride goes before destruction, we read in Proverbs. James says God opposes the proud. In Israel's case, God was opposed to them now because they had become proud, filled with pride, and they had antagonized God to the point where he now sends forth this message that his omnipotent power will be unleashed, and he is committed to respond to those who are at ease in Zion to bring them to the pit of destruction. The lessons to be learned from Amos and Israel are central to the needs of our own society today and to the human race, because pride still is there within our hearts and lives. Pride still causes humanity to be alienated from God, and God is still antagonized by our sinful pride. And pride often stands in the way of our service to God, our worship of God, and our service and our love for others. How many are the excuses fueled by pride that we offer in place of obeying God's word? God's word says, seek first the kingdom of God. But more often, pride dislocates the order, and we serve God when it's convenient. We have our things come first, and if there's a little time left over, God gets it. But God calls us and says to us, come unto me. And we answer, but I'm busy with my life right now. I have so much to do with my family or with my work or my business or my life. And that's pride in some form or fashion that blinds us to the concerns of the kingdom of our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The danger of pride still is there. And the danger, which brings a warning to us so that we might not fall victim to it, is the danger that pride goes before a fall. And that's the last part of this chapter, verses 12 through 14, speak of the fall of the proud, if you would. The incomprehensibility of pride is illustrated in verse 12, which has a couple of strange twists to it. Amos asks this question, a rhetorical question. Do horses run on rocks? Now, I don't know if you've ever been near mountains like out in Washington State, but I remember fishing one time and seeing the goats fording this small stream where we were fishing, and they would climb up the side of this very steep mountain. They're very gifted. But that's what Amos is asking here. He asks, do horses run on rocks? Of course not. I mean, it's kind of like asking rhetorically, can you walk on water? Well, that's really the same as the next thing, because the Hebrew for it is not, does one plow there with oxen, but it does one plow the sea with oxen. What farmer would take a plow, hitch it up, and then go in the water with it? The oxen don't plow the sea. So these are questions that are used in a way to show the absurdity of what he is asking. And what he is illustrating is the absurdity of the pride of Israel. Israel exchanged righteousness for poison, equally absurd. Horses that run on rocks will be smashed. Oxen that plow the sea will drown. Likewise, Israel will be destroyed because it does such foolish things. Pride is the assertion of our self-sufficiency. In turn, it's really saying, God, I don't need you. I don't want you. It starts with the loss of our dependence upon God. The incomprehensibility of pride lies in the fact that our own accomplishments have not given us the blessings that we enjoy. What have you been given? Take a quick mental stock of all of that which you have been given, whether it's the wealth you have been given, whether it's the health you have, whether it's the blessings in family that you enjoy, all of that. Where does it come from? It comes from the hand of a sovereign God who directs all things. You have not accomplished it. God has given it to you as a gift. They are unearned. They are from the sovereign hand of a sovereign God who blesses us. And we must depend upon him. We have that doctrine. It agrees with what Amos teaches. And yet, our lives often do not reflect it, but rather reflect what Israel did, living not in acknowledgement of God's mercies, but in pride in what we have, pride in our church, pride in our doctrines, pride in our heritage, our accomplishments, pride in our lives and what we have done, rather than reflecting the fact that as pride goes before a fall, we are to remember that all of these gifts are from God's gracious and loving hand. This pride that Amos has been addressing, Amos is God's spokesperson. He addresses the people of God and says, you will be judged. And then he says in verse 14, he will destroy Israel. Think of this for a moment. This is the chosen people of Israel. This is the people that was called the apple of God's eye. This is the people that God said he had chosen from all of the nations upon earth. And now God is going to send this nation into exile. And he's going to do that by sending a nation into Israel that will seal the doom of Israel, be victorious over them, because God is choosing to exercise his sovereignty. Because God is saying in verse 14, he himself is against Israel because of its sin. He himself is against Israel who has violated his covenant. And so for Israel, there is no longer any hope, at least as it is pictured in this sermon of Amos. You have to go fast forward style to the 9th chapter to see that there is that little tiny hope that's left, that which we call the remnant. And there in the 9th chapter, where it speaks of David's fallen booth and how that will be restored, it speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. From fallen Israel, God himself will raise a people to himself. They will be judged, but though they will be judged, he will preserve for himself a remnant through which his covenant will be fulfilled in the sending of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So while Amos now is proclaiming judgment and exile, O house of Israel, declares the Lord, they shall oppress you from Lebohamath to the brook of the Arabah. Amos is not done. He will speak of the finish of God's redemptive plan, which culminates in the sending of his son into the world to be the savior of sinners, to gather a people to himself, but for the people who are at ease in Zion. There is an end to their sinful pride and self-centered living. There is an end and a judgment pronounced upon covenant breakers. Yet, praise God, there is grace, which fulfills his plan and his purpose to save a people in his son. Jesus died for our sinful complacency. Jesus died to redeem us from our self-centered pride. Jesus came and lived and died to bring life and hope to lost sinners with the message of redemption through his blood shed for us at Calvary's cross. Because we could not do this ourselves. In ourselves there is no hope. Our hope is in the Lord. And the word of Amos the prophet points us to the great prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, who calls his people to repent and to believe not in their good works, not in their great abilities, but in that work and word of redemption, the word of the cross, through which God has shouted to this world, there is a Savior, my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and all who believe on him will be saved. That's the message we must hear. That's the message we must believe, and we must declare to a world lost in sin. May we be found faithful in doing so. Amen.